Today we have Brother Dwayne Kramer, a business from Pennsylvania, and he's always brought a rich blessing to us, and we look forward to hearing what he has to say today. Brother Dwayne.
We've had a joyous day. Looking forward to the remainder of the convention. Sister Judy and I are certainly happy to be in your midst here at the Muncie Area Hope Convention. We do bring the love from your brethren in Connellsville. And, of course, those of us who have phone services, you know, brethren are scattered, so that includes the scattered brethren as well. And we're appreciative for that privilege. I am grateful for the invitation to work on this subject, and along with the other servants of the convention. And at first, I don't think I would have said that, but as time went along, it became a real joy and a subject of great interest. Because the research produced much more material than what I could squeeze into an hour, I asked permission to begin tomorrow's symposium this evening. So we're going to have part one now and part two tomorrow. So hopefully that will be acceptable to everyone. As was mentioned, if you haven't had a handout, there's one going around and it has a circle on it. Hopefully that doesn't mean confusion, and we'll talk about that a little later. It's a small part of our thoughts. There are many interesting aspects in today's world of religion, and that's what we're going to focus on. Part one today is not only the religious world today, as we look out through the eyes of the computer, as I've been privileged to do on this subject, but really the conditions of the religious world. What condition is it in? And we're going to try to look at the world view of the subject. No doubt each of these aspects that we'll be working with, and we hope to work with about six or so between today and tomorrow, each of them, in my mind, has something to do with preparing the earth for the kingdom. And as we look at the conditions around us, in some way or other, they should tell us something about where we are on God's timeline, particularly in terms of the destruction of the old order. And we believe that the scriptures assure us that Catholicism and Protestantism will unite prior to their destruction. In volume 4 on page 258, I'd like to quote a couple portions. The sure word of prophecy indicates very clearly that the various Protestant sects will form a cooperative union or federacy, and that Catholicism and Protestantism will affiliate, neither losing its identity. These are the two ends of the ecclesiastical heavens, which as their confusion increases, shall roll together as a scroll, Isaiah 34:4 and Revelation 6:14, for self-protection, as distinct and separate roles, yet in close proximity to each other. Then in the foreword of 1912, volume 4, to show the strength of this union, Brother Russell has a further thought. Page 11, the scriptures clearly indicate that the image of the beast is to get so great power that it will do the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church did in the past, that the two systems, Catholic and Protestant, will rule the civilized world with a high hand through the civil power, the dragon. And we're familiar with those in Revelation 13 and Revelation 16. Now, prophecy to me is a little bit like the weather forecast. You know, the next day you get up and you go outside and you check the evidence. Does it support the forecast? And that's kind of where we are here. Anytime we're talking about prophecy, it's always hard to know. So we're going to look at several conditions existing in the world of religion, and I would like you to interpret each of these conditions in the sense of what does it mean to you? What is the significance to you of condition 1, condition 2, condition 3? Because I'm not going to say. So we're going to throw it out and see what happens. Reprint 1690 gives us a little background. And by the way, this is where the symposium statement came from. And I'll get to that eventually. But there's a couple things in the reprint itself that I would like to refer to and actually quote. In times past, the civil and religious powers of the world have been yoked together for mutual support and have defended each other. It mattered not, so far as the state was concerned, whether religion was a true one or a false one, just so that it kept the people in subjection to the ruling powers. Civil rulers have always favored most the religion that best served this end. Ecclesiastical rulers have also in turn looked to the state for compensating favors, and in the days of their power, they exacted much. Thus the two were in close affiliation, and around each there was always gathered a privileged aristocracy of wealth and brains and education, which has ever kept them at the head of social influence and power. So now we are in 1894. Brother Russell's looking around. He sees things have changed. We now have the printing press, we have magazines, we have books in schools, we have travel, we have communications, we have all kinds of changes. So people now are becoming aware, what's over the hill? What's beyond the next town? What's in the next county? And of course, the more they know, the more they want to know. But also the more discontent they become. And this eventually catches the attention of the higher powers. And it brings upon them a strong sense of concern that their position of power could be in jeopardy. Brother Russell continues in reprint 1690. He says, the struggle is already on, and the threatening aspects of things forebodes in an early fulfillment of that prophecy of Daniel 12:1. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. The scriptures also indicate the character of the trouble, that it will be one in which the animosities of the masses will be exercised with violence against the rich, and especially favored aristocratic classes, political, social, and religious. And what intelligent observer of the signs of the times cannot see the rapid development of just such a trouble in the present proportions of the socialistic and anarchistic movements and their aggressive disposition? And here's the theme for the symposium. It says, the civil and social condition of the world is appalling. From every standpoint, whether it be that of politics, social order, finance, or religion. Hence, four speakers. My portion is the religious portion. The question that's before us is, what is the significance of our days? What do we see happening in today's world of religion that is significant in the harvest period of this gospel age? Well, I guess unless we look, we're not going to be too alert. And I'm one that doesn't much pay attention to what's going on in the world of religion. So it was very interesting for me to take my computer and to look out across and read the Vatican II, for example, which I had no idea what it was, didn't even know I had access to it. But it's just interesting the power that the computer has enabled us in this day and age to do some investigating. Brother Russell was very careful in choosing his words, as you all know. And I was curious about the definition of appalling. What thought was I supposed to get from the word appalling? Well, the dictionary tells us it's something that causes dismay or even fright. It could fill a person with fear, often implying, and I think this is the key, helplessness. caused by the enormity or difficulty. From this intelligent observer's standpoint, he cannot make sense out of what he sees. What he sees in the world is overwhelming. It brings him to a state of confusion and inaction. Things are unclear. What's going on? But from our standpoint, who have knowledge of the great divine plan, we should not be reduced to inaction. We should be motivated. We should be encouraged by what we see. To be able to see events in the earth in the light of the divine plan and in light of the scriptures is one of our greatest blessings. So we appreciate once again this opportunity, this privilege. Let's ask ourselves, what is religion? Well, believe it or not, there's not much consensus. The IRS has a definition. Congress has a definition. The Supreme Court has a definition. None of them match. The dictionaries. Every dictionary I picked up was different. The Supreme Court has long struggled to create a working definition of religion that is both inclusive and yet effective at distinguishing secular from sacred. The Supreme Court can't do that. You wonder what condition we're in when we can't tell the difference between secular and sacred. But that's their struggle, and I don't condemn them. I realize that the pressure they're under to try to keep everybody happy. Our country has spent more time and amendments on this definition than any other country in the world. Because, you'll love this, our belief in liberty. I thought that was extremely complimentary toward the Lord's return. If it's too liberal, then everything's a religion. If we've got 50 people in here and we all have different doctrines, then we have 50 different religions. Well, that means to the government then we're all tax exempt, and that wouldn't be any good. If it's too narrow, then it's exclusive. It wouldn't be politically correct. And that's no good. I picked up two dictionaries just to show you the difference between 1963 and 1991. Now, that's not many years. The Standard Dictionary says, this would be the theistic, or the more narrow definition. Beliefs constituting man's relationship with the powers and principles of the universe, especially with a deity or deities. And that's okay. The non-theistic, or the more universal or broad, says, this is Merriam-Webster, 1991, a cause, principle, or system of beliefs held to with ardor, A-R-D-O-R, and faith. But no mention of a deity. Or deities. I'd have been happy with deities. But no. That's all been set aside, as Brother David had suggested earlier today. No mention of a supreme being. Listen to the Supreme Court. You'll like this one. The Supreme Court has interpreted religion to mean a sincere and meaningful belief that occupies in the life of its possessor a place parallel to the place held by God in the lives of other persons. The religion or religious concept need not include belief in the existence of God or any supreme being to be within the scope of the First Amendment. Interesting. Remember the First Amendment? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the pressure the Supreme Court is under. Is atheism a religion? Well, the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals in 2005 said yes. Atheism, this is their statement, is religion. And the group, this is referring to a particular person, that he wanted to start was religious in nature, even though it expressly rejects a belief in a supreme being. So the Seventh Court agreed with the Supreme Court. Atheism is a belief, it is a religion. So overall, what we want to do is look at what Brother Russell saw in 1897, and then in 2013, what do we see? So those are the basic portions of the thoughts between today and tomorrow. As far as the 1897 portion, we took that from the fourth volume, where Brother Russell gives his report on the nominal church. And then we'd like to look at the World Parliament of Religions in 1893 and take a quick look at his brief statement there, and then kind of get into the body of our thoughts is what do we see today. And we broke that down into five parts. Number one, we want to look at population numbers. And we'll try to do that today. Then we'd like to get into unity and ecumenism, megachurches, organizations and collaborations of churches, and then religious persecution. And then finally end up with a scriptural conclusion. That's our goal. There aren't many scriptures scattered throughout these thoughts, so we tried to save those till the end. Doing a talk like this is quite different, is for me, because I've never done a non-scriptural talk before, and that's kind of how I consider this, although I guess in the big picture it might be considered on the peripheral somewhere. You know, when you start using the internet for facts, it's a chore. I love to use the scriptures, but, you know, nothing matches. And in fact, just yesterday, or day before yesterday, I was on the internet again, and one of the facts on your circle diagram is already wrong. So anyway, we're okay with that, but it's just one of those things that I'm not used to. One of websites had used the idea of weasel words. And there's a lot of weasel words out there, and hopefully my words won't be weasel words. I think there are some real good explanations as to why the data is hard to collect. Number one, it does change. Number two, a common method for collecting data is surveys, which they'll take a subset and then try to take the results of the subset and predict what the whole box of candy is going to taste like. Well, that's okay if everybody has the same material, but if the box is mixed, you have nothing. And sometimes that's what we have in some of these surveys. You don't really have anything reliable. Thirdly, anytime you take a survey, you're asking, and depending on the person answering the question, to answer it to the best of what you had intended for him to answer, which is subject to interpretation. But also it's subject to modification. And they call this in the survey world self-identification. So take it for what it's worth, and we'll come back to that a little bit later and try to show the difference there between the way it is and the way it should be. So our thoughts here today are to try to give you what my son, Brother Brent, says is a 30,000-foot view. It's kind of like the world news in the evenings. You don't learn much about your neighbors, but maybe you'll learn something in the larger view. And even at that level, there's only a few things that we can possibly have time to cover. And certainly you're going to find facts and statements that are inconsistent with what I have. And I understand that. It's just the way the world is. But I hope that doesn't overshadow the lessons that the Lord has intended for us this weekend. In 1897, what did Brother Russell see? Some, 16 years ago, I guess, or thereabouts. He said the nominal church has allowed the doctrines of the Bible to be replaced with the doctrines of men. Powerful. The nominal church has allowed the spirit of the world to come in. The nominal church has very little appreciation for the comparatively few heads of wheat that still remain there. Now, we're looking 100 and some years ago. So we see of those three things that the nominal church, number one, had very little appreciation for the truth, even in 1897, did not have or appreciate the spirit of the truth, and had very little regard for the brethren. Now, those are three pretty sad conclusions. Returning to reprint 1690, Brother Russell says, in the religious situation, there is little to be seen in the way of encouragement. The clash of conflicting creeds and their discord with notes of divine revelation are most painfully manifest in consequence of this and of the general awakening and mental activity of our day. We find infidelity bold and outspoken, rampant in every denomination of Christendom. The truths and errors of hoary creeds of men are being discarded, in fact, though not by admission, for fear of the effect. And the general tendency is to ignore the Bible doctrine and terms of salvation and merely to hold on to our morality as the hope of everlasting life, alike to believers in Christ and to unbelievers. What a statement. And we're going to see more evidence of that even today. But morality as the way to salvation? They want salvation, but they don't want to follow Jesus when he said, I am the way. And it's like there are many paths to the top of the mountain, any one of which will lead you there. So in that sense, all the paths are the same. But they're not. What a contradiction of Scripture. Jesus said, I am the way. All the other paths aren't going to do it. You may recall reading on page 164 of volume 4 where Brother Russell was a little more specific with a section that he calls charges against the nominal system. Number one, inconsistency. You claim the Bible to be your doctrinal standard, but the creeds you teach aren't scriptural. You claim one thing, but you teach something else. Inconsistency. Number two is the lack of piety and godliness. You claim to reverence God and to have His loving Spirit, but we don't sense that. The wealthy and the arrogant seem to prevail. The poor, they're not treated the way the Bible says. Something's wrong here. And thirdly, failure to convert the world to Christianity. You claim to be converting the world. Where's the proof? First of all, why? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 24:14 that the gospel was to be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. It wasn't to convert. And aside from that, where is the progress? You have been on this mission now for nearly 1,900 years, and you've got 25% of the world claiming Christianity. 25%. Let's run that out. Make a projection. Even if we use the population chart on page 16 of volume 1, and that was 1880s, you go from AD 33 to 1880 is 1,850 years, and you've got 27% of the world claiming Christianity. That's about 1% every 68 years. So with no change in that rate, the remaining 73% would be 73 times 68. That's what, 5,000 years? Although the more recent growth rate has increased, not by much, it still is no wonder that the Christian population lost interest in the conversion mission idea. So the church leaders began to recognize the situation and began talking and organizing. You know, they're saying, we're so fragmented. We have all of these different divisions. Can we possibly turn this thing around? Can we possibly do something that would bring us together? And one of the ideas that became popular was to find something we can all agree on. Let's find a common ground. Let's find something we can work together on. Let's maybe even if we have to compromise. But somehow we need to get this ship back together. And then maybe we can make a better showing. In volume 4 on page 170, Brother Russell writes, then there is a large class of clergymen who favor an eclectic or compromise theology, which of necessity be very brief, very liberal, and its object being to waive all objections of all religionists, Christian and heathen, and if possible, to bring them all into one camp, as some have expressed it. So this idea of having various religions work together in some sort of common effort seemed to be very appealing to the human minds. Continuing on 174 in Volume 4, there are many ideas set afloat by progressive clergymen and others as to what should be the character and mission of the church in the near future. The proposition being to bring it down even closer than at present to the ideas of the world. So we're bringing down the doctrines closer to the earth. Its work, it appears, is to be to draw the unregenerate world into it and obscure a liberal financial patronage. And to do this, entertainment and pleasure must be provided. One of the commenters on those different ways that churches cause and their populations to grow. And this one commenter said that if you use smoke and lights to attract people to your church, what are you going to do with them after you get them in there? And he said, more smoke and lights. And I kind of like that. That's their story in some cases. Let's go to the World Parliament of Religions. I'm using this as a confirmation because I didn't live then, and I trust Brother Russell. And plus, the internet is full of the exact speeches that were given then. So if you don't like Brother Russell, you can go and read the speeches. Brother Russell, in Volume 4, spent some 55 pages on the World Parliament of Religions that was held in 1893. And for me, it confirms this widespread idea or this interest in the concept of compromise and unity. Though we don't all believe the same, maybe we can work together to save each other's situation. And I think it was a very brilliant idea for him to give to us, both to review it for himself, but also to record it for us in his own words, as to how the leaders of the world religions were thinking in his time. The World Parliament of Religions was held in Chicago in September of 1893 for 17 days. And the top 10 religions of the world were there. If I remember the report right, they all came out on the stage holding hands. All 10 representatives of 10 different major religions. And on the first day, there were 4,000 people there, so it was not a small meeting. And on the last day, there were 7,000. So it became of an increasing interest to folks in that time in that area. The Boston Collaborative Encyclopedia of Western Theology wrote, "The stated object of the Parliament was fraternization and religious union. It seemed to avoid any attempt to prove the supremacy of one religion over another. It seemed like the emphasis was more on the search for religious commonalities and building of human brotherhood, through which the world's religions could make the world a better place." Aren't they doing the Lord's job? He's the one that's going to make the world a better place. But it's interesting, this comes from the School of Western Theology. "Neither did the Parliament aim to establish a universal religion or any formal and outward unity." Today, the World Parliament of Religions of 1893 is recognized as the birth of formal, interreligious, worldwide dialogue, and perhaps a major contributor to the rise of global ecumenism. I love Brother Russell's half sentence on page 181. He says, "The World Parliament of Religions was a grand compromise of Christianity with everything unchristian." Perfect. On 239 of Volume 4, you may recall his, Brother Russell's, list of some of the unfavorable results that he draws to our attention. I'd like to review them with you. It introduced the already unsettled minds of Christianity to various heathen religions. It made special friendship between Catholic and Protestant churches. It brought a greater affiliation of not only all religions, but also a closer union of the nominal church with the world. It left the impression that the heathen religions were just as good as Christian religion. The thought that the gospel of Christ was just as good as the gospel of Muhammad or Buddha, interesting. It distracted Christendom toward peace. It distracted Christendom toward peace. Doesn't sound right, does it? Well, yes, it does. Instead of sounding the alarm of the coming day of the Lord and the need to repent. So did the World Parliament of Religions bring peace? Well, that was what, the 1890s? And we had what, World War I, World War II? Korea, Vietnam, and down the list you go. So it actually brought more blood. So instead of warning others about the time of trouble, which the ministers should have been, the leaders of the world religions, at least the Christian leaders, chose to unite instead of warning of the pending trouble. Thursday, May 30th, last month, on TBN, a TV minister said, and these are his words, "The worst is over. The best is yet to come. The deception is still out there, brethren, that we ought to be headed toward peace. That there's nothing about the coming of the day of the Lord." So this is what Brother Russell saw in his day. What do we see today? Let's begin with some numbers on denominations, some populations, religions, immigration, and attendance. In 2013, according to the study of global Christianity at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, I don't know how good they are at research, and I don't really care. It says there are about 41,000 Christian denominations. Now, even if they're off by 20,000, that's still a lot. So that's why I said I didn't care. But a number of websites show tens of thousands of Christian denominations and organizations in the world as of 2011. In North America alone, there are 1,500 different Christian faith groups. 1,500. You talk about the Tower of Babel. We've got it right ahead of us. So it's easy to see why church leaders were, in 1893 at the first parliament, and probably at 1993 the next parliament, quite a concern with all of these divisions and divisions and divisions and divisions. The more religions there are, the less power there is. And they see that. But they can't stop the fragmentation. So they have to work with something else. The most significant religions in the world have been, since the 1800s, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and that's still true today. That didn't change. Interesting, though, of all the major religions, Christianity has a substantial presence in all six continents. Remember how Jesus said, "Unto all nations"? Kind of reminds you there may be a connection there. Whereas the other religions have concentrations. For example, Islam is concentrated in South and Southeast Asia and Northern Africa. The world population, as Brother David hinted earlier today, is 7.1 billion. We are number 3 in the world. China is 1.3 billion, which is about 4 times our size, and so is India, about 1.2 billion, 4 times our size. We're number 3. We have about 5% of the world population, which means one person in 20 would be a U.S. citizen. So what we see in our country may or may not reflect what is going on in the rest of the world. We're only 5%. So again, a great reason for looking at the world picture and not the local picture. On your chart, we're looking at some of the world religions, and you'll note there that the Christian religion is 2.2 billion, which is about one-third of the world's population. So one person in three, worldwide speaking, claims Christianity. Islam is number two, 1.7 billion, 25% of the world population, one person out of four. The unaffiliated has different names. Most every website has some kind of a different name. Unrelated, unaffiliated, non-religionist, whatever. 1.1 billion of unaffiliated, which is about 16%. Now that one as of Thursday or Friday went up to 18%. That's the one that changed already. So we know they're growing. That's one of the significant movements we see out there, is those that belong to the humanists or the irreligionists or the atheists or the agnostics or the seculars. That group of this chart is definitely growing. When we look at the 16%, and I'll stay with the number that's on the chart, that means that 84% of the world's population is affiliated with a religion. 84% is affiliated with a religion. So if we add Christianity and Islam and the unaffiliated, we get 73%. So 73% of the world's population is either Christian, Islam, or unaffiliated. Christian, Islam, or unaffiliated. 73%, almost three-fourths of the world. And when you look at the Christian percentage at 32%, Christians are the 800-pound gorilla. There's no doubt. 32% versus 25% versus 16%. So in the balance of power, there's no problem there. But if you take Christianity and break it down into Protestants and Catholics, that's what the P and the C stand for, it's pretty equal. If you take the 2.2 billion and you take a look at the Protestant faction, it's about 1.1 billion plus or minus just a couple percent, and the Catholic is about 1.1 billion. Now, 16% are Catholic, 16% of the world are Protestant, and 25% of the world is Islam. Does the picture change? Now we have Catholics, Protestants, and unaffiliated all at the same level. They're all 16%. They're all 1.1 billion. Now who's the 800-pound gorilla? Changes the picture entirely, doesn't it? So in the world view of those three groups, they all equally are able to see that Islam is larger than any one of them. So the idea of unity catches on pretty quickly, doesn't it? If I want to survive, whether I'm of the unaffiliated or the Catholic or the Protestant, I'm going to have help. And as my one son said, they're going to take the low-hanging fruit first. Plus, there's another thought out there, and I don't know how popular this is because I didn't take the time to research it. There's another thought out there on the internet that the Roman Catholic Church is not even Christian. Maybe you've heard of this. This one website, and that's all I looked over, says it's Romanish. And we've seen that word before. It's not Christian because it doesn't have Christian doctrines. It doesn't teach Christian doctrines. Now, I don't know if that's true or false, and again, it doesn't matter. But just suppose that the Protestants took this stand and said to the Roman Catholic division, you're not Christian. You're on your own. So then now you've got 1.1 billion Catholics to offset the 1.7 billion Islamics. And that's not going to happen. I'm not a prophet, but that's not going to happen. They're going to get some help from somebody. They would very much, the Catholics would very much love to stay friends with the Protestants. That's the lowest hanging fruit there is. And they're doing everything in their power to keep that friendship. The alternative would be for the Catholic system. Again, we're not talking about people here. We're talking about systems. The alternative would be to pair up with the unaffiliated. And that way, the Catholics would be playing all of the options that they could, hoping to lose no one. So in particular, the Protestantism and the Catholicism have to look at each other very cautiously, because certainly the Catholic population does not want to lose the Protestant population, and the Protestant population doesn't want to lose the Catholic population. So they walk on eggs. They don't talk about things that create differences. They talk about things that create unity. Neither one can afford to assault the other. They need each other. And we know that the alternative here would be to work with the unaffiliated group, which we see is already in the works. And if you've been listening to the Pope the last couple of months, he's already working on this group. So I think we've got the three major players. Four, actually, sorry. The Protestant division, Catholic, Islam, and the unaffiliated. Those are our big players. Let's talk about Islam growth. The total Islamic population in the world is somewhere between 1.5 and 2.2 billion. We don't know. We, meaning the authorities. If the number is closer to 2.2 billion, then we have Protestants and Catholics and Islam, or I should say Christianity as a group and Islam could be rather equal. Remember, in our country, you cannot ask a question on what is your religion. So in our country, we don't know. And we live here, and we don't know. And we can't find out. The most frequently used number on the internet is 1.7. And that's what I used on the chart. I don't know if it's right, but it's on the lower side. If the government says it's somewhere between 1.5 and 2.2, we'll stick with the 1.7. The rate of world growth is 1.1% per year. The Islamic world growth rate is 1.7%. So that's half again. 1.7 is half again to 1.1. So the Islamic growth rate is outpacing the world's growth rate, making Islam the fastest growing religion in the world, and by the way, also in the U.S. The two factors that seem to affect this rate, keeping it rather on the higher side, are a higher birth rate and a higher number of conversions. Now, if we're talking about growth in a particular country, maybe such as our own country, then certainly immigration would be a third factor. But when we're talking about world growth, then immigration would not play a very large part at all. Although we'll come back to immigration later. In our country, the United States, Islam has a population, and here we go again, somewhere between 2.6 and 8 million. That's pretty narrow, isn't it? The government says about 6 million, but it also says it could be twice that amount. Well, that's 12. 2 times 6 is 12. So we're going to use 3. We'll take the conservative number. So that makes, in the U.S., the Islamic population is about 1%. So out of every 100 people on the street, one will be a Muslim. So if we look at the U.S. population and the world population, the U.S. population of Islamics is less than 0.1% of the whole big picture of Islamic population. So this means about 0.1% of all the population that claims Islamic as their religion lives in the United States. Well, that's not a very big factor. That's not even hardly worth thinking about. But if you go back to the world picture, where it's 25%, we don't have the right perspective on the population numbers. So it's good to take a look at what's happening in our country, but I think it's even better to take a look at the world picture. And we know it continues to grow. And really, brethren, when you stop to think about it, if the time of trouble is to do its work, it's not going to be just in our country. It's going to be worldwide. If the permission of evil is to do its job, it has to do it in the whole world. So, you know, a lot of these things we may not like, but I think they're part of the destruction of the old order. And I think they're right on time. The top three religions in our country, the United States, Christianity, out of the 316 million, which was our population as of Thursday something, claim about 240 million folks. So out of 316 million population, 240 million claim to be Christian, which is about 76% of our U.S. population. Number two is Judaism. 6 million claim Judaism as the religion, which is about 2% of our U.S. population. Islam comes in at, we're going to use the number 3 million. Even if it's 12 million, it's still going to be 1 to 4%. But 3 million is about 1%. And 1% is not much, but it's in third place. Something to think about. So Islam ranks third in our country, but second in the world. Against Christianity. So this kind of helps us to see why we're not looking at the U.S. view, we're looking at the world view. So if we add those three numbers together, we get about 80% of our country is either Christian, Jew, or Muslim. Not Muslim, Muslim. We'll come back to that. That's condition number one, is the Islamic growth. And my question to us is it significant? The U.S. population growth and immigration. The U.S. population in 1900 was 76 million. In 2013, it's about four times bigger at 316 million. So since Brother Russell's time, it has four times itself. Pew Research tells us that the fertility rate for the United States, it rounds out at about 1.9, which means the number of births per woman of childbearing age, 1.9, and falling. That's the key, falling. The U.S. replacement rate is somewhere between 2.0 and 2.1. So that's what we need to maintain our population. So our fertility rate is less than our replacement rate, which would show that our population is decreasing. But that's not true. The U.S. population is actually going up by 0.75%. Due to what? Immigration. NPR says in 2027, another website said by 2038, so somewhere in the next 10 to 20 years, the primary source for population growth will be immigration. Right now it's new births, but in 15 to 20 years it's going to be immigration. Back to where it was in the 1800s. That's important. It's important to those of us who are on Social Security. Number one, right? Got to keep the pot up there. Of course, the world may not last that long. Who else would be interested in immigration? The churches. The Churches are interested in immigration, not only to maintain congregation, because remember, the population is going down in terms of new births. But because of immigration, we're actually able to keep the growth rate slightly above maintenance. So they might use immigration to maintain their congregations or to even enlarge them. And particularly this is true of the Catholic Church. The Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life reports that the Catholic share of the U.S. adult population was held fairly steady in recent decades at around 25%. And that's a very commonly seen number. 25% of the U.S. population is Catholic. What this apparent stability obscures, however, is the large number of people who have left the Catholic Church, roughly 3%. These losses, however, have been partly offset by the number of people who have changed their affiliation to Catholicism, but more importantly, by the disproportionately high number of Catholics among immigrants to the U.S. The result is that the overall percentage of the population is stable. Now, the best source of immigrants is South America. Mexico has 95% population Catholic. Brazil has 90% population. We have about 79%. So the Pew Forum says we can see now why the best source of immigration would be Mexico and Brazil, and why it's so important to the U.S. Catholic agenda. Who knows? Maybe that's why we can't control our southern borders, is they want these immigrants to come in. Just briefly, let's talk about church attendance. 80% of our country claims Christian. 80%. But only 20 to 40% claim they go to church. But only 20% really go to church. 80, 20 to 40, less than 20. U.S. church attendance in 1960 was 80%. Now it's less than 20%. By 2050, the prediction is to be less than 10%. Less than 10% go to church by 2050. The Huffington Post says, trends for U.S. churches pointing down. The median weekend attendance in 2000 was 180 persons. In 2010, it was down to 108, from 180 to 108. So that's number two condition. Church attendance is decreasing. Is that significant? Tomorrow, we hope to cover ecumenism, mega churches, church organizations, religious persecution. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Duane. That was The Religious World Today, Part 1. We look forward to the second part tomorrow. And then we'll ask him to close with prayer.
Our most kind, loving, caring Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, thankful for the day, for the privilege of assembly, for this place, for the services of the ecclesias involved. We thank Thee for Your love toward us all. We thank Thee for allowing us this opportunity to come together to learn more of Thy precious truth. We love Thee, Father. We thank Thee for Your overwhelming care and love toward us. You've taught us not to fear. You've taught us to pay attention, to be watchers. We thank Thee, Father, for those admonitions. We thank Thee that we're able to come together to learn more and more of Thy precious will and truth. Help us to take it to heart. Help us to be more faithful. Help us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the adversary. We thank Thee now, Father, for the next opportunity of coming together at mealtime. We do seek thy blessing upon our fellowship, upon the food that we're about to partake of. Help us to use it wisely in thy service. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.